But you are, believe me, no more confused than the preacher. So, all right. Well, let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity that we have again to look into your word. Encourage us, illuminate them to our heart, Father. Thank you that you've given us ears to hear, eyes to see, and things that have been hidden since the foundations of the world you've revealed to the church in these days. We love you, Lord, and we give you all the praise. Use these things, Father, to draw us nearer to you than ever before, to be mindful of the time, and to make the most out of every moment that we have to serve you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have a special message today. This is the Lord put it on my heart. And as I said, it is a response to a number of questions that I've received, not only personally, face-to-face, but also through email. And I thought that I should address this. One of the terrible artifacts of the Hamas invasion of Israel on October 7th is a sound recording that the Israeli ambassador revealed this week at the UN. It's a recording of one of the Hamas terrorists phoning home. I think some of you may have heard this, phoning home to brag about his success in killing Jews. The recording was found on the recovered phone of a murdered Israeli woman. Here's how the conversation went. "Hi, Dad. I'm talking to you from Mafalim, which is a kibbutz in southern Israel. Open WhatsApp now, and you'll see all those that I killed. Look how many I killed with my own hands. Your son killed Jews. May God protect you," the father says. "Dad, I'm talking to you on this Jewish dead woman's phone. I killed her and I killed her husband. I killed 10 with my own hands. God is great," says the father. The son then asked to speak with his mother. "Their blood is on their hands. Put mom on," he says. "Oh, my son, God bless you," the father cries emotionally. Then the mother comes to the phone and also expresses enthusiasm for what he'd done. Then the terrorist brother comes on the phone and he tells him, "Come back, brother." "What do you mean, come back?" the terrorist says. "There's no going back. It's either death or victory. My mother gave birth to me for the religion. What's with you? How will I return?" he says. And then he repeatedly urged his family to open up WhatsApp, which is an application that you can show people things. You know, I don't have it, but maybe some of you do, so that they can see with their own eyes all of the Jews that he was able to kill. Unbelievable, right? We're becoming aware of this kind of blood-crazed lust against Israel more and more every time we look at the news today. This is only going to grow as we slouch toward the very end times. But what does it mean? What's actually happening here? What do these current events tell us about where we are in God's prophetic timetable? Where are we right now biblically? What is happening in the Middle East? Is there any biblical significance to this? This is not Gog Magog. We know that because in Gog Magog, the scripture is clear. Nobody will come to Israel's aid. And the U.S. is coming to Israel's aid. This is not Gog Magog. Secondly, it's a whole different group of countries. Iran is involved with proxies, but it's a whole different group of folks than what we read about in Gog and Magog. So what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to try. We have folks that have been around for a long time. We have folks that have been around for less time. I wanted to do, my gift as a teacher is not summary. You know, it's difficult for me to do like a sweeping overview of anything. But that's what I'm going to attempt today. And I wanted to kind of buttress that by giving you this handout where I tried to put as many, I think all, of the remaining end time events that will take place and a couple that already have, so that we can get a big picture of where we stand in God's timetable. We often talk about the fact that we're in the last days. I mean, the people who study the Bible most understand this because the things that God has shown us about the last days are so clearly right before us. Now, you could say, oh, yeah, but it's always been that way. I mean, the Apostle Peter says in the last days, that's exactly what people would be saying. Oh, where is the, it's always been this way. Where's the hope of his coming? It hasn't always been this way. I've been studying the Word of God now for 40 years. It has not always been this way. We've talked about these things, and honestly, talking about them in a befuddled way, knowing, wow, this is what it says, but how is this going to happen? Now we're seeing it happen. And so this is what I want to try to lay out for you this morning, okay? We're going to get you out of here on time, hopefully. And yet we're going to cover a lot of ground, and we're going to do it kind of quickly. And rather than having questions this week in your groups, you basically, you know, walk through this timetable and make sure everybody has understanding. I've talked to the leaders. I talked to Pastor Steve, Mary Ellen. So hopefully there's going to be a good discussion and being able to wrap our arms around what's happening. And something else that we haven't talked about, I talked about it a little bit years and years ago, but haven't talked about it a lot, and I think it may be what we're seeing right now. I'll lay it all out for you this morning. So does it sound like a worthy hour? Okay. All right. So we see these things happening. Now, as you know, I believe that we find ourselves at the very end of human history's sixth day. We've spent a lot of time describing what was taught by the earliest teachers in the church, people who sat under the Apostle John, and what they taught about this. But it's not a new teaching. It goes back to the very first century. Here it is in a nutshell, that when God created the heavens and he created the world, not the heavens and the earth, there's a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. But when the Lord began creating in 6 days, he made all the things that are in the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested from his work. Peter tells us prophetically, the context of Peter's statement is the return of Christ. It's a prophetic context. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this, that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And Christian teachers from the beginning of beginning of church history have understood that in this is a picture of the fact that God has given humankind 6 days. 6,000 years. And on the seventh day, how long is the reign of Christ on the earth? 1,000 years. There's one day, which is the earth's Sabbath. And this is so important to the Lord that he wrote it into the very fabric of our understanding that we have a 6-to-1 ratio of work and rest. So when the 6 days are over, the earth will enjoy its 1,000-year millennial rest when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will reign from the most elevated place on the earth, Mount Zion, as we've been showing. So this is a divine pattern that we believe that God has written into history. Now, it doesn't stand alone. There are many other things that we find in the scriptures that indicate the time that we're living in. But God's plan, we believe, includes 6 1,000-year days, okay? That last day is the actual Sabbath that was, like I said, so important to the Lord that if anyone worked in the Old Testament, if you worked on the Sabbath, you would be killed. It was important because it pointed to something really, really important in the future. How do we know that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. He said the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. How is it a shadow of things to come? Because it's a shadow of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth and reign for 1,000 years, or according to Peter, one prophetic day. God did all of his work in 6 days, rested on the seventh, setting this 6-1 pattern into the very fabric of human history. You with me so far? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6 and verse 5. I have it wrong here on the note, Steve. The person, you know, I got this person that does all my typing, and they make mistakes like this all the time. So anyway, it is in the earth's seventh day, the true Sabbath, that it will finally rest from sin and Satan's influence. Why will it rest from Satan's influence? Where will the devil be during this 1,000 years? He'll be locked up in prison, right? And only released for a short period of time at the very end. As I said, this is an ancient teaching. This isn't something new. Let me read to you from Irenaeus, who was a friend of Polycarp, you know, very likely sat under John the Apostle himself. What he's writing, I mean, Polycarp sat under John the Apostle, and he knew Polycarp. So this is second century. He's really flourishing. But here's what he says. An apostasy has taken place during 6,000 years. For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for this reason, the scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, he continues, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You know what I love about this? It tells us that first century, second century Bible teachers were digging into the scriptures the same way we are, right? Anyway, he says, this is an account of the things that were formerly created, and it is also a prophecy of that which is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. And so he's reading Peter. He's reading Genesis. He's reading Moses. And it says, it's also a prophecy of things to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years and 6 days. In 6 days, everything that was created was completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. Isn't that remarkable coming from the second century? So this is something that was held by the church. Like I said, this doesn't stand alone in a vacuum, you know. But I think that this is what the scriptures are saying. We just happen to find ourselves right at that place in history. Right? The Jews still mark their calendar by days. They're in the high 5,000s. Anyway, Irenaeus was clear in his understanding that the scripture indicates a 6,000-year plan for human history, which will be followed by a literal 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ when the earth will truly enjoy amazing peace. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we need it, don't we? The Apostle Peter tells us, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter 3:8. And as I said, the context of this is prophetic. And notice the urgency in the Apostle Peter's words here. He says, do not overlook this one fact. He didn't say 5 facts. He didn't say 7 facts. He said, listen, don't miss this. Don't overlook this. In the last days, mockers and scoffers will come with their mocking and their scoffing. And they will say, where is the Lord? And where is the promise of his coming? Don't let this escape your understanding, Peter says. To the Lord, a day, what is he saying? He's saying, God's timetable is right on time. Nothing is thwarting him. It's his patience and his love that has allowed him to, he knew the end from the beginning, and the Bible says he's told us the end from the beginning. In other words, we're at the end. He told us about it from the beginning. Well, Jesus' followers thought this was important. Irenaeus is reading the Apostle Peter, and this is the conclusion he's coming with. This is not, Irenaeus' words are not scripture. But what I'm trying to say is that this is a reflection of what the earliest believers thought about these things. Now listen, I say to you, we're at the very end of 6,000. He's saying this knowing that we're not. He's saying this knowing that we're not at the end of 6,000 days. There's still 2,000 days or 2 days left to go, right? But yet this is his conclusion, not because it's expedient, but because it's reflecting what the scriptures say. So I'm firmly convinced as I preach this morning that we find ourselves at the end of things. And we look at the newspaper around us. We say, how does this fit into scripture? Or what's going on here? Why is this significant? Where are we today in God's prophetic scheme? I'm going to try to lay this out for you this morning. And there are some moving parts here. Like you're going to see, I'm going to put, on. If you look at page 4 of the handout that you have. Did anybody not get a handout, by the way? All right, if you didn't get a handout, could somebody make sure that a couple here, leave your hands up until you get one. Anybody else? All right, on page 4, you see there's a little chart there. I printed it out in color because I love you. You're welcome. But you'll notice, like, it talks, you see where the rapture is there, right? So, do you see where the rapture is? Yeah. Okay. So that could move in front of Psalm 83. It could move in front of Gog and Magog. The rapture could happen at any time. That's why I'm calling this a suggested timeline. A suggested timeline. Because there are some things that could move. The rapture could happen before we leave church today, and I hope it does. But the way things are looking, I'm going to lay out a case for what I think is probable. But the Lord can, you know, he may have a different plan, and he could move things without any of the scriptures being affected, okay? So as we look at the news and all of this, it makes us wonder where we are. And what I'm going to share with you is pretty much everything that remains. There's a lot of stuff that had been prophesied and has been fulfilled, many of it having to do with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, specific things about where he would be born, where he would die, things that nobody could possibly know, what the name of the king was that would allow the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. You know, the 200 years before that king was born, named by name in the scriptures, so much that the modern scholars that don't believe in the supernatural authorship of the scripture have to say, oh, well, Isaiah must have been written after it happened. That's the only thing that makes sense. No, this is prophecy that's been fulfilled. So in our understanding of the Bible, we have three things. We have prophecy, history, and mystery. Prophecy, history, and mystery. Much of what started out as prophecy in the Old Testament has now become history. And some of the things that were hidden from the very beginning have now been revealed. The mysteria that the Apostle Paul revealed, these are the mysteries of the faith that have now been made known to those who have been given, granted, ears to hear and eyes to see. So we're going to lay all of these things out, and I'm going to try to be honest with you about things that may be movable, things that may be are not as sure as other things, and things that are written in stone. I'm going to try to explain that to you, and I'm going to present it before you for your own diligent study and research. You know, this is for you to go and be a Berean, like the Bible tells us about the Bereans. They were more noble than other people. Do I have a slide there for Acts 17? There it is. They were more noble than the Thessalonians, you know, he said, because the Apostle Paul said, because they with great eagerness received the word. They received it as the word of God, but they went and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's why the verses are all in the handout. And by the way, those who are listening online, and we've got some messages online, we were talking about this morning, that have been listened to more than 2,000 times. So there are folks who listen, especially former members of our church who have moved down to Egypt, I mean, down south. And if you are one of those folks who are listening online and you would like a copy of the handout that I'm talking to, you can just email me at dontoro@comcast.net. It's right on the webpage. You can email me and I'll be happy to send you a PDF of this handout. So let's be Bereans. Let's go and look at these things. I'm going to present this for you. I don't want to argue with you about it. But if you have any questions, I'm happy to answer them. This is the best that I can make of it. Now, before we get to the actual chronology, I want to talk about something that has gotten quite a bit of attention, especially over the last 20 years. A lot of attention right now. But, you know, this is something that has kind of emerged in eschatological theology, and the wheels of theology move very slow. So if we say this came up in the last 20 years, it's really new. But it's been popularized recently, and rightly so. There are some interesting things here. I'm going to talk to you about the ups and downs of it, the contention with it, and also the things I think that recommend it. It has to do with Psalm 83, and it's usually called the Psalm 83 War. Now, let me read it to you first, and you'll see in the first eight verses of Psalm 83, there's something that the writer, Asaph, is telling us, talking to God about. It's a psalm. It's a song. It's not in the prophetic literature, but it's in the poetic literature. But as we're going to see, I don't think that means much. We'll talk about why after. But here's what he says. And then beginning with verse 13, I think, he begins to ask God for help and victory for those who are the enemies of Israel. So just listen to this. Tell me what you think. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Anybody have a different word from treasured ones there? Where are our King James people? What do you have? Hidden ones. What do I know? Watch this. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire in one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Eden. Notice the covenant that they make against Israel is actually a covenant they're making against the Lord. You know, for those who think that the Lord doesn't still love Israel, you're making a mistake. For they conspire in one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gabal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah, stop, rest. Think about this for a minute, right? And then beginning with verse 13, we see this appeal by Asaph for the Lord to bring them victory over their enemies. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As the fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame. That they, you know, the thing, I read this and I'm thinking, if there is one thing that characterizes these Hamas terrorists, it's the complete and total lack of shame. How do you do this? How does a terrorist do this, or a Palestinian do this, or a Jew do this, or an American do this? How does any human being created in the image of God hurt a baby? It just makes me furious. He says, fill their faces with shame. That would be miraculous right there. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Notice there's an evangelistic heart there as well. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. You know, whenever you see the word Lord written that way in all caps, it's the actual name of God in the Hebrew Masoretic text. It's Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, okay? So I've been reading about Psalm 83 for years now. This idea of a Psalm 83 war that's being prophesied here was popularized by Bill Salas. Bill Salas is a really good writer, and many people endorse his work. I'm always very leery of anything that looks like newspaper eschatology, meaning that you look at the news and then try to find a way in the Bible to support it. But when you read the Bible and you see the news, pay attention, right? So some scholars who I really, really appreciate have endorsed his work. David Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministry, I know some of you read his stuff. He says that the book offers new invaluable insights into Middle East biblical prophecy. The late Chuck Missler, who I really liked, called it a most important Bible prophecy book for our times. Eric Stackelback, I know some of us listen to him to this day. He's very good. He's on YouTube and constantly doing updates about what's happening in the Middle East. Eric Stackelback, if you haven't looked at his stuff, what's it called, Steve? Israel Watch or something? Watchman? What is it? The Watchman. Yeah, are you enjoying that? Yeah, it's very, very good. Anyway, he says that this book has greatly impacted my understanding of Middle East prophecy. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum praises it and says that it presents many valid arguments. And David Hawking says, I wish I'd written it. So there's a lot here. And especially now, there were two books. The first one was Israelistein, which I read when it came out. And then I'm reading through Psalm 83 now. Unfortunately, I bought this thing on Kindle, and I hate electronic books, but I'm reading through this thing now, and I greatly recommend both of them. Very intriguing ideas. Now, I've spoken a lot in the past about the Gog-Magog war, and we, I think most of us know what that is all about. It's this war that the Bible predicts in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where there's a number of nations that, you know, what Bill Salas calls nations that are on the outer ring of Israel. They're not the most, the nearest neighbors of Israel, but they're on the outer ring, Iran, Russia, you know, that type of thing, Ethiopia, Sudan. They're going to descend upon the nation of Israel, and there's going to be this amazing war, and God is going to defeat them in this war. It's going to astonish the entire world, right? And so we've talked a lot about that, but the Psalm 83 war, as it's called, is a lesser-known prophecy that's gained a lot of momentum because of recent things. Now, I'm talking about, when I say recent, I mean the last 20 years, not just this current thing. You know, these books have been published for years now. Remember, trends in theology move at a glacial pace, and they should move slowly, because we're holding up conservative ideas. When an idea is drawn from Scripture, we really have to wrestle with it and say, is this what the Lord is saying? The Bible did tell Daniel to seal up the words of the prophecy, because in the last days, knowledge would increase and men would understand. We understand that as we get closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is 7 years after the rapture, we understand that we're going to understand things more, more better. All right, so we've got these nations. This is Gog Magog. Let's have the next slide, Steve. We've got these nations that are involved that are mentioned here. It's a coalition of 10 nations. What's interesting about these 10 nations is none of them are a part of Gog Magog, and they make up the absolute closest neighbors. They're the neighbors of Israel. So these are the nations that surround Israel. Yet, when we get to Gog Magog, they have no part in that war, right? So there are some who understand Psalm 83, and what is it, verse 5, I think, where it begins listing, or 3 to 5, where it lists these nations, 3 to 6, and 6, 7, and 8, 6, 7, and 8, where it lists these nations. You know, they look at this and they say, so this is talking about a war that will precede the Gog Magog war, in which Israel will be victorious, and these neighbors will no longer have the power to threaten them. Okay? Now, you're going to see how this unfolds, and I'll make a case, and you do what you're supposed to do with it. You take it to the Lord, and you say, Lord, is there something here? Is there? You know? But let me tell you where we are. The psalm was written by Asaph. So Asaph is, so listen, we're going to, he's a song leader, right? But he's more than that. He writes beautiful psalms. Many of the psalms are in the Psalter, right? But there's something very interesting about this psalm. First of all, he's talking about all the enemies that are surrounding Israel. But when he writes this, Israel is at a time of beautiful peace, one of the most beautiful times of peace that Israel had ever known under David. Israel is not at war. There is no threat. There are no enemies. All of the enemies of Israel have been subdued, so that the nation of Israel had a huge swath of land that was a part of its nation. At this time, King David had triumphed over all of the enemies of Israel. And so it's really interesting. But then we get to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30, and it says something kind of interesting. It says that the Levites were commanded to sing praises to Yahweh with the words of David, we know who he is, and Asaph the seer. And the word seer there is a Hebrew word that means one who sees, and it's often translated in the Old Testament prophet. So this is telling us that the one who wrote this psalm is a prophet, a seer. He's one who sees beyond the current time to what God is doing. So that's interesting. He says in verse 1, God, don't keep silence. He says in verse 2, he points to Israel's enemy and he reminds God that the reason that they hate them is because they hate God. This is all about the fact that they hate the Lord. You don't think the war that's going on right now in the Middle East is all about the Muslim God's hatred for the Christian God? I'm not saying that to indicate in any way that the Muslim God is actually a thing that exists. But this philosophy of Allah comes in contradistinction to the true and living God. What did we read in 1 John last week? No one who denies the Son has the Father. People who claim, well, Allah is God the Father, and it's just a different way to God. No, no one has the Father who denies the Son. What does the Quran say? They lie who say God has a Son. Are we talking about the same God? This is hatred motivated by the devil. We're studying him now. A hatred, a supernatural hatred toward the people of God who are Israel. Here's how the story ends. On the last pages of the Bible, Israel is still there. The devil's going to try to make God a liar by making sure that Israel is not there. God made promises to Israel. Anyway, we'll continue. So in verse 2, he points up that this uproar is about the fact that they hate you. It's not just about us, God. They hate you. In verse 3, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult against your treasured ones. In an apt description of the current situation, I think, Hamas in the south and Hezbollah in the north are certainly consulting together over this crafty attack that they've made against Israel. Asaph saw that they have a very specific goal. It's laid out in verse 4. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Do you know Hezbollah and Hamas both have as a part of their charter the idea of not only killing, not only destroying the nation of Israel, but every Jew? How satanic is that? This tells us it's not even a political thing. It's not about land boundaries. It's about killing every Jew. Where do you think that comes from? Say Satan out loud. Say Satan. You're right. Exactly. Who would want to kill every Jew? We know what happens at the end in the middle of the tribulation. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, there's a war in heaven. Satan is cast down. He's no longer given access to the heaven. He's confined to the earth. And the first thing he does is pursue the woman who gave birth to the child. The child is Jesus. The woman is Israel. The first thing he will do with a venomous supernatural hatred, because he knows that his time is short, is try to wipe out every Jew. Now that's telling, because it tells us that at that time in the middle of the tribulation, there are still Jews. But Hamas and Hezbollah, they want the death of every Jew. Well, so according to Salas's research anyway, the tents of Edom represent the Palestinians and the southern Jordanians. The Ishmaelites represent the Saudis. Moab includes Palestinians and central Jordanians. These are all of the nations that are the neighbors of Israel. The Hagarites are some say the Egyptians. I think it's more likely that these are the northern Jordanians. I don't want to get into the weeds of all of this because we'll never get to the end, but I just want to share this with you. Gebal identifies Hezbollah and the northern Lebanese. Ammon, the Palestinians again, and the northern Jordanians. Amalek is the Arabs of the Sinai region. Philistia is Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Tyre represents Hezbollah and the southern Lebanese. And Assyria is Syria and northern Iraq. Now, we know this by taking the ancient names of these places and contextualizing them to the current map and looking at where those places existed at the time. So these are the people that are being identified by the prophecy. According to Psalm 83, these countries, 10 countries, are going to form a confederacy against Israel. They're sharing this simple goal to wipe Israel off the map. I think it is remarkable to read that. And what is it, verse 4? They say, let their name not be known anymore, right? These nations are being subject to a current judgment. All of them in the end times will be judged. There's no question about that. They appear in many other scriptures. And here's the thing. Merrill Unger, who's a brilliant Bible scholar, you may have Unger's Bible Dictionary, written many, many worthwhile books, one of the best books ever written on the fallacy of tongues as it's understood today. But anyway, here's what he says about this prophecy of these nations. He says there is no such comprehensive anti-Israel alliance mentioned in the Old Testament. This group that Asaph is mentioning has never conspired together to fulfill this prophecy. There are some who say, well, it was fulfilled in 1967 in the Six Days War. There are others who say it was fulfilled in 1948 when in the War of Liberation for the birth of the nation of Israel. Both of those are faulty. All of the nations were not in play in both of those situations. So it remains unfulfilled. Now, did I skip over that? Let me hold on for 1 second. Just pause so it won't take, so hold on. Let me just say it. Steve, did I skip over Psalm 22? I did? I didn't. Yeah, but did I skip over? All right, so let me just say this. There are people who say this isn't, that it's ridiculous. This isn't a prophecy. It's a song. Do I have a slide up there that says Psalm 22, Steve? Can you put that up there? I must have mixed up my notes here, but... So they say, well, this isn't a prophecy. This is a song. It doesn't say, thus says the Lord. That's like the prophetic formula, right? What do you do with Psalm 22? In Psalm 22, David writes a prophetic psalm talking about the death of Christ in excruciating detail. It doesn't say, thus says the Lord. David is writing in the first person, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that ring a bell? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Right? Why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and feet. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians. Is this not a prophecy? Of course it is. What did Jesus call David? David the prophet. Well, First Chronicles says that Asaph was a prophet. And so I don't understand that argument. Because if you're going to say that Psalm 83 can't be a prophecy because it doesn't say, thus says the Lord, and use that prophetic formula, what do you do? This is only one example. There are many prophetic psalms. So I think there's something happening here. Now, what is really going on here? I'm on 13, Steve. I don't know where you are, but I'm on 13. What is actually going on here? I think that something is happening here that's a lot more than political, as I've already hinted to. I believe it's satanic. I believe that Satan wants to destroy the nation of Israel in order to nullify unconditional covenants that were made to Israel to make God a liar. Now, we know he's going to fail, but there are unconditional covenants that were given to Israel as God's chosen people, and they were promised that those covenants would be fulfilled first through Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, then through Isaac, Genesis 26, 2-4, and then through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, with his sons, Genesis 28 and verse 14. God also promised that he would give them the land. Now, it's interesting. I heard somebody on TV, Palestinian, at one of our dopey universities in this country. It's unbelievable that people actually pay money. They ought to be paid to go to those places. But this dopey, you know, person, it gets on the microphone and pro-Palestinian rally and says, the audacity of Israel. They've only been around for 75 years. Israel long predated Palestine, which was invented by the Romans. The Romans called it Palestine. It's just so ignorant. And when you don't understand history, you say dumb things like that. Well, anyway. So why all this hostility against Israel today? Simple. Because Satan wants to make God a liar, and he wants to nullify his unconditional promises. Now, God can't be defeated. No adversary can thwart his plan. His covenant with Abraham is unconditional and everlasting. And in the millennial kingdom, we're going to grab a Jew by the arm and say, you're a Jew! It's going to be a very different kind of thing. You are one of God's people. So happy for you. So blessed. There's going to be a huge reversal when the Lord Jesus is reigning from the most elevated place, beautiful in elevation, Mount Zion in the sides of the north. In that time where all of those topographical and geographical changes take place when the Lord Jesus returns. So even after Israel's disobedience, God would still remind them that the promises that he made to them were going to stay. In Ezekiel chapter 36, here's what he said, 36 and 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all of the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, that's happened, folks. It didn't happen in most of our lifetime. It happened in 1948, but just the generation before. I mean, it's remarkable how near in historical thinking this is. The rest of Psalm 83, Asaph appeals to God for victory. He talks about this coalition. He asks that they would perish in disgrace. God appears to have answered their prayer. How do we know that God answers their prayer? Because in the next war, Israel is still there, and the neighbors apparently are not. Or at least not able to mount any kind of defense against Israel. Okay? All right, now we're going to have to move on here. Do you kind of get the idea of what we're saying about this Psalm 83 war? Okay, I believe it's prophecy. I believe it's unfulfilled. Now, why is this important? I'll just throw this out really quickly. One of the conditions that have to be met for Gog Magog to happen is that the people of Israel have to be dwelling in peace in a land of unwalled villages. Now, they're not dwelling in peace right now in a land of unwalled villages. They have anything but security, right? But if the thinking on this is true, and I think there's a lot to commend it, the result of the Psalm 83 war is that Israel finally has peace. Her neighbors have been subdued. Not fully conquered, because many of those nations will be judged when Jesus comes back. But they will be subdued to the point where they're not the problem anymore. You understand? All right. So we're gonna move through this. Ezekiel chapter 38, by the way, verses 10 to 12, is what tells us this thing about they have to be living in peace. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind. You'll devise an evil scheme. He's talking to the people who will bring Gog and Magog upon Israel. And he says, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Well, that certainly isn't now. We certainly don't have security in Israel now. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell there. People dwelling quietly in Israel? I mean, yeah, if you don't mind, 1,000 bombs a day, if you consider that quiet, I guess. They'll fall upon a quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls or having gates. Yeah, well, obviously, that's not the case now, but that may be the case. You know, have you seen something different in the way the IDF is going, the Israeli Defense Forces are going into this war? Like, this is not like, they will be annihilated. We're done with this. We are done. Many of you probably saw the graphic of how a whole military complex has been built underneath one of the major hospitals in Gaza. This is the way they work. So now Israel hits a hospital, and of course, this is the way they work. So, okay, having said all that, let's put it together. We're going to, in seminary, they taught us never preach more than a 3-point sermon. This is going to be an 18-point sermon after what I've just done as introduction, okay? Forgive me, but here's how it goes. Here's what I believe, and we're going to walk through this quickly, but here's what I believe is the most likely scenario of a few things that have already happened, and then where we are now, and the things that remain, okay, in our little timeline. So we're going to walk through this together, and you can follow along on your handout if you'd like to do that, and I will put just the basic bullet point up here for you as well. So first, Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, fulfilling Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. That's the verse we just read, that I will gather you from all the nations. That's happened. Secondly, Israel regained control over Jerusalem in the astonishing Six Days War of 1967. Nobody in the world thought that they could be victorious in this war. Israel, in order to fulfill Bible prophecy, not only had to exist as a nation, but they had to control the old city of Jerusalem. That's where the temple's going to be rebuilt. But until 1967, there was a new nation of Israel that was established, but old Jerusalem belonged to Jordan. So they had to fulfill this as well in order for end time prophecy to be fulfilled. Yes. Yeah, that might be a minute. It's 67, right? It happened. Oh, so there is a typo on the page. It says 69, and it should be 1967, okay? You know, when it says 6 days war, you go, whatever. Listen, this day my memory is so bad I only remember stuff that never happened. So, okay, so they had to have this territory in order for end time prophecy to be fulfilled. Not only that, they had to have possession of the mountains of Israel. That's only been possible since 1967, because before 1967, the current mountains of Israel were the mountains of Jordan. Okay? So that had to take place. That's done. That's not prophecy anymore. That's history. Number three, Israel will face mounting opposition against her neighbors. This is what we've been talking about with this possible Psalm 83 war. She's definitely not living securely in peace now. She's not a land of unwalled villages, as is necessary according to Ezekiel 38, 10 and following. We've all seen pictures of the wall. Look at this picture here. Look, this is the wall that goes all the way around Gaza, all the way to Egypt, right? This very sophisticated technological war that took more than 3 years to build. It's 20 feet high and 40 miles long. It was a mixture of smart fence and radar systems and underground sensors. In 2021, Israeli Defense Minister Benny Gantz, said that the steel and concrete barrier placed an iron wall between Gaza and would protect Israelis from the south from Hamas. Quote, the barrier will provide Israeli citizens a sense of security and will be enabled as a region to continue developing and flourishing. I have a typo here. He said this on a visit to the border in 2021, but we all know how it ended. Surveillance videos show how Hamas terrorists simply cut holes in the fence large enough for motorcycles to enter and then bulldozed down a section of the fence with bulldozers. Does that sound to you like they're living securely? No. I mean, hindsight is 20/20. We're stating the obvious here. But next, Israel's neighbors will rise up against them in a coalition. And this fits very well into this idea of Psalm 83 and the nations that are identified there. So, if this is true, the Psalm 84 war begins, and this is what we may be seeing happening right now. Did I say Psalm 83? Psalm 83 war, not Psalm 84 war. Okay. It's obvious that Israel will defeat their enemies and shock the world. As a result of this, we know this because they're living securely when the next war begins, Gog-Magog. In this war, Damascus may be, this war, the current war, the Psalm 83 war, Damascus may be destroyed. This is a very contentious thing, and you can look at it yourself. Who's the guy that wrote the Damascus, what's his name? Rosenberg, Joel C. Rosenberg. He's a very good writer. And he really gets into this prophecy. I'm not going to get into it because I don't have time. But there is a prophecy that he claims has never been fulfilled. Many scholars agree with him. Others disagree. But the prophecy says in Isaiah 17:1, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The problem is there's never been a time. Damascus to this day is one of the most continuously inhabited cities in the history of the world. It's mentioned in Genesis, and it's still in the news today. It's never been uninhabited. So there's a possibility that this fits in here as well. I also find the language about Damascus interesting in Jeremiah chapter 49, a prophecy against Damascus. In Jeremiah 49:24, it says, Damascus has become feeble. She has turned to flee, and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her. Watch this. As a woman in labor. And obviously, you know that when Jesus talked about the time just before the tribulation, he said what? These are just the beginning of birth pangs. So this could be where we are right now. Bottom line, we may be witnessing the beginning of the Psalm 83 war in this current conflict. That would mean that the forces that are coming against Israel right now will be joined, as it seems like they are more and more each day, by other neighbors that surround her and say, this is it, we're done with Israel. And again, this is buttressed by the fact that they, all of these nations that are listed in Psalm 83 are not found in Gog Magog, which is unbelievable, because you would think if Iran is one of the leaders of Gog Magog, well, they would certainly be pulling Lebanon in with them. They would certainly be pulling the nations where Hezbollah and Hamas are, but they're not even mentioned. Why aren't they mentioned? Well, it's, I think, very reasonable to conclude that they've been subdued. And that's why Israel is dwelling at peace. Next, as a result of this victory over the neighbors, Israel may grow into a greater Israel. Bill Salas and others have suggested that Israel may actually expand her borders as a result of this victory. While it's certainly possible that Israel could expand its borders and control these nations kind of as territories or something like that, I don't believe this is saying that these nations will be annihilated. The reason for that is Jesus specifically judges many of these nations when he returns. That is in the scriptures. But I do believe they will be subdued. I think there's a difference. You know, they're subdued to the effect that they can't pose a threat, but they're not wiped away. What'll happen next? Well, I think at this time, this is a good place to consider the third temple being rebuilt. We know the third temple has to be rebuilt. The Antichrist is going to take his place in that temple and demand to be worshipped as God, as we'll be seeing. When is it going to be built? Well, it makes a lot of sense that it would be built in this time of peace, brief as it is, between the end of the Psalm 83 war and the beginning of the Gog-Magog war. Israel will be dwelling at peace. Her enemies will be subdued. All those who have come against her from around her. So it seems like this might be a good time. Something could happen in the middle of this war. There could be an explosion that takes place in the middle of the Psalm 83 war where Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock are destroyed and Israel just puts up the temple. You know, things can happen like that. That's why I say this is just saying this is the most likely scenario that I see. For sure, it's going to be rebuilt. And I think for sure it's going to be built on the Temple Mount. I think those other alternatives are non-players. When is it going to happen? I think this time of peace, after they've subdued their neighbors, would be a very, would fit the story very well. All right, now, here's the thing. I want you to imagine Israel wins the war over its enemies in Psalm 83. There's going to be a nation that's going to be very upset about this. Anybody guess who? Iran. Iran has sponsored Hezbollah terrorists in Lebanon, Islamic Jihad and Hamas in the Gaza, Shiite militia in Syria and Iraq, and the Houthis militia in Yemen. And these nations are wiped out, or these nations are no longer powerful. All of the money, all of the effort, everything that they have done has gone into supporting these nations to come against Israel as proxies. And all of a sudden, they're powerless. And you know what Israel says? Russia, come over here. We're in cahoots now. We've got to go against Israel, and we've got to wipe them out. It's, I think, a really reasonable solution as to why what inspires the Gog-Magog war. Because of the fury that they have of having all of their proxies defeated, in steps Iran, Russia, and all of their allies, and they come against Israel. They devise evil schemes against this nation that's living in unwalled villages. Hamas just came in, and they were living in villages. They were living in kibbutz. But they weren't living in unwalled villages. I just showed you the wall that went completely around completely around Gaza. Okay, so this is the impetus now for Gog Magog. Next, God supernaturally defeats this coalition and again astonishes the world. The fact that the outcome of this invasion is going to be, in fact, the outcome of this invasion is going to be so miraculous that the 6 days war is going to look like nothing compared to this. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 18, on that day, God says, The day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath shall be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and having a blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. And I will summon a sword against Gog on all of my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. This is confusion in battle, friendly fire. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, that is Gog. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones. So God is going to supernaturally engineer the defeat of Gog and Magog with a great earthquake and confusion, friendly fire, pestilence, horrific bloodshed, floods, torrential rains, storms of hail, fire, and brimstones. And with these destructive agents, the nations that come against Israel will be annihilated. God will use this to glorify his name throughout the whole world. The earth will stagger at this victory. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 23. I'm sorry, 38 and 23. I will also show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. And then Ezekiel 39, 7 and 8. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming. In case you're wondering if it's really going to come, behold, it is coming. And it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. After this war, there's only one left. The Antichrist and the whole world. Everyone that matters, not us. Everyone that matters comes against Israel at a battle, which is called, what is it? Armageddon. All right, let's continue. Next, the church may be raptured at this time. This is a, when you think about certain things that it says, you know, it's going to take 7 years to clean up the mess of the Gog-Magog war. It seems like the rapture happens just before, sometime before the Gog-Magog war, so it may happen in between these two. It could happen right now, though. It could happen right now, and you can move the details of this to fit a scenario where the church isn't here, okay? So this is one of those movable things, but the rapture is certainly going to happen. There are people out there, there are all kinds of YouTube videos and all kinds of books, people telling you there is no rapture. They're lying to you. This is sheer and utter nonsense. I know that's the big reformed thing. This is nonsense. The church has to be out of the way. Why? Because the restrainer has to be removed before the tribulation can begin. Anyway, it goes on and on and on. God owes Israel 69 weeks have gone by. God owes Israel one more week. That's the seventh week, the tribulation period. It belongs to Israel. Why aren't there any Christian evangelists working at the time of the tribulation? Why are there 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel? Because it's the age of Israel, the last week that God owes Israel. The church is in heaven. We come back with it. It just goes on and on. It makes me crazy. Don't let anybody convince you. You know what the Bible calls the rapture of the church? Our blessed hope. Don't let any so-called Bible teachers steal your hope. It's not true. The dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When he returns to the earth, we return with him. You know why? Because we shall ever be with the Lord. It's nonsense. Well, anyway, what happens next? The Antichrist will approach Israel, hot on the heels of this amazing victory, and say, listen, you guys have been through so much. There was the Holocaust, World War II. And then United Nations made you a nation. But then you had to fight. Listen, here's what I'm going to do. I've got a lot of power in this world. I'm a political leader. I've got a lot of clout. Sign a treaty with me, and I'll provide for your security for 7 years. Start your sacrifices again, and I'll provide for your security for 7 years. Israel rejected its true Messiah, Jesus. But this one they will receive. That was Jesus' own prophecy in John chapter 5 and verse 43. I come in my Father's name, me you reject. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. This will mark the start of the tribulation, this signing of this treaty according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It's the beginning of the Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 time of trouble for Jacob that will be like no other time that the world has ever seen. What's next? Halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be killed and resurrected from the dead. Now, we're going to talk about this next week. We're going to finish up on the Antichrist next week. But we're going to, I'm going to just make the point here. It's a literal death and it's a literal resurrection. And it will delude the entire world. And I'll try to explain to you how I think this is going to happen next time. It will astonish the earth dwellers and they will worship and wonder after the beast and say, who is like the beast? Come on. I mean, who's ever died and rose from the dead? Exactly. What's next? Well, when the resurrected Antichrist emerges, he has a megalomaniac fever. He thinks he is God. And he will establish his throne in the temple of God, declaring himself to be very God. Jesus talked about this. We're going to discover this in a little bit more detail next time anyway. But through his proxy, the false prophet, he's going to demand to be worshipped by all of the earth dwellers, insisting that they receive his mark and worship the image of the beast, which will be set up in the Holy of Holies. This is, just wait till next week. Unbelievers will receive the mark, and they will do it to their own eternal damnation. Unbelievers, under no circumstances, will receive the mark. If you receive the mark, and you won't be tricked into taking it. You're going to know what you're doing. You're allying yourself with that Christ and not the true and living Christ. We'll talk more about this. What happens next? The Lord Jesus returns to put down the Antichrist and the forces that are with the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. This is the earth's final battle and the very end of the bowl judgments. The inhabitants of the earth, next point, the inhabitants of the earth will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ in two distinct judgments. The Gentiles will be judged on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. They're going to come before the Lord, Gentiles. They're going to come before the Lord Jesus. He comes onto the, you know, it's interesting. Should I even say this? Well, let me say it real quick. Just real quick, all right? The lunch will keep. So, after the tribulation, the Bible says that the image that is made to the beast is going to stand in the Holy of Holies for 1,290 days. Now, does anybody know the significance of 1,290 days? Not quite. It's 30 days more than 3.5 years. And what this indicates is that while the Lord, after the end of the tribulation, 1,260 days, 30 days after the end of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation is still allowed to stand in the Holy of Holies. Do you know why I believe that is? Because as Jesus is judging the unbelievers, it's going to stand as a testimony to why they're being judged. It's not removed until after the judgment. In that 30 days, the Gentiles will be judged. And they're going to come before Jesus, and Jesus is going to look at him and say, hey, enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you. And he's going to say, why? Well, I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I had no clothes. I was in prison. You came and visited me. And the Bible says they're going to say, when did we do that to you? When did we go visit you in prison, Jesus? And Jesus is going to say, as often as you've done it to these, my brothers, these are the Jews, you've done it to me. Because the only person who will risk his life to give food or water to a Jew during the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, will be a true believer. And then some, he will say, enter into eternal damnation. Why? Because I was thirsty and you didn't give me something to drink. I was hungry. No. In the Holy of Holies, that statue that's still standing, you decided to worship him instead. Interesting. And then secondly, the Jews will be judged, and this is found in Ezekiel chapter 20. You know this passage, where they'll be forced to walk under the rod. You can look at that, you know, as the true believers will walk. They'll have to walk under the rod for judgment is the idea, like a shepherd. So two distinct judgments. What happens next? Well, the thousand-year reign of Jesus begins. You can say hallelujah at this point in the sermon, folks. Thousand-year reign of Jesus begins. He will rule from Mount Zion, the most elevated place on the earth at this time, as we studied last week. Next, at the end of the kingdom age, Satan will be released for a short time, will stir up an insurrection against Christ. It will be put down immediately. He'll be defeated by Christ, and once and for all, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet already are. What happens next? The Lord Jesus Christ, this is so awesome, will gather all unbelievers of all time. The sea will give up the dead. The earth will give up its dead. And they will stand before the great white throne and books will be opened. And if their name is not found in the books, the book of the Lamb, in which your name is written once you believe, and the book of life, in which your name is written when you're born. If you die without knowing the Lord, your name is blotted out of the book of life and it's never been written into the Lamb's book of life. If you're a believer, your name is written into the Lamb's book of life and it's not blotted out of the book. Did I say that right? It's written into the Lamb's book of life and it's not blotted out of the book of life. You will live forever. So the idea is when it's all said and done, your name will be in two books or it will be in neither book. And the books were opened and the people were judged according to what was in the book. What they had done, and the reference there is to whether they had received the Lord Jesus Christ or not. This is the final judgment. Everyone who appears before the great white throne will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then last point of our little 18-point sermon here this morning, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. The eternal day begins. There's not much in the Bible about this eternal day. I can only tell you for sure that we're going to be really happy. I can only tell you for sure there won't be any Hamas. I can only tell you for sure that there won't be any exploitation. There won't be any murder. There won't be any rape. There won't be people taking advantage of other people. We're going to live in universal joy because we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord is joy. Amen? Now, since we have a few more minutes, that was a joke. I know I've kept you late, but this is the convergence that Jesus spoke about when he said, when you see all of these things, know that he is near, even at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation, in other words, the generation that sees all of these things, will not pass until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And so it falls to us believers in this generation to be a generation of Noahs. Going out and warning the world that it's about to start raining. The things that God has said is true. When he says, listen, I'm going to defeat the whole world and I'm going to let them know that I am Yahweh, the holy God of Israel, and they're going to be astonished. And he says, this is going to happen because I've appointed it to happen. All of these things God has appointed to happen. All that we know is that there are some things where the time frame is a little bit movable, but they're all going to happen. It's time for us to start purifying ourselves, getting serious about fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. And I'm going to leave you with one last passage. And listen to this. Familiar, I think, to many of us. Here's what the beloved disciple, the disciple that he says Jesus loved, wrote to us, other disciples that Jesus loves. He said, now, little children, stay with him. Remain in him. Abide with him. This is our word house, living in the word house word, abide, right? Menas. He says, abide in him, stay in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Can you imagine that, Christian? Can you imagine living in such a worldly way now that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we, his disciples, would shrink back at him in shame? We don't want to live that way. Not today. Not in these days. And I say amen to that. When the Lord returns, may he find us in the faith, not shrinking back in shame at his coming. Amen? Hallelujah. You think we're close? All right. So get to one of the groups this week. Get to one of those groups and, Joan, I'll talk to you right after service, okay? I promise. You want to ask me a question now? Can I talk to you after service? Because these folks, we want to let everyone go. I promise I'll answer it, okay? I promise I'm going to talk to you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We want to pray, Father, for any that may be here and who do not know you as Savior, haven't made their peace with you yet, Father. If you're here today, you're hearing these things. I'm sure it's overwhelming, like taking a sip from a fire hose. But the main point of all of this is that God told us what was going to happen long before it happened, and we're witnessing it today. He also told us that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But he wasn't done with us when we sinned. He loved us so much, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. And when Jesus was on the cross, he took every filthy sin we've ever committed, and he paid for those sins. And now we come to a question. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that when he was on the cross, he took your place? Oh, if you haven't made your peace with God, friend, do it now. If God is warming your heart, do it now. If your heart is opened to these things, do it now. The time is short. In the privacy of your own heart, you can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I agree with you that I need a Savior. And this morning, I understand that Savior's name is Jesus. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you were buried and that you rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And if you've prayed that prayer this morning, please come and talk to us. Please tell us about it so that we can pray with you, get you on the right track. We want you to walk with Jesus. We want you to grow with Jesus. The time is short. Father, bless these words now. Bless everyone who is considering your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.